Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We've been doing a short series on the subject of sin, trying to better understand it and its effect on our lives. I'm reminded of a great verse in Romans chapter 7. Follow along here in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. And there's certainly plenty that we could talk about with the context, but I just want to point out one phrase here by way of introduction. Paul writes, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." In a sense, what Paul means here is that the more we know about sin, the more knowledge we attain through understanding God's will, through understanding the Bible, through understanding His commandments and what the implications of those commandments are, the more that we know about sin, and the more that we know about that which is not sin, that which is good, the more obvious sin becomes. And of course, the more obvious sin is, the more likely it is that we're going to be able to combat it in our lives, to eradicate it, and move on to spiritual maturity. So in our radio program today, I would like to consider what sin will do to you. What are its effects on you? And the first one is this: sin is divisive. Sin will divide. So let's begin with the idea that sin will divide a man from God. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. That's in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 59, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," that's just another word for sin, "your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness." He goes on to say in verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." What a description of the sinful life. Separated entirely from God. And what are we left with? When we take God out of the picture, what are we left with? But an empty life. A life that's destroyed. A life that's wasted. Sin separates us from God. And in doing so, it separates us from our greatest purpose. Sin separated people from God in the Bible as well. We read several stories. Sin separated Samson from God when you read in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20. Sin separated Saul from God in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. God is the source of all life, it says in the New Testament in John 5 and verse 26. God is the light, James 1 verse 17, or 1 John 1 and verse 7. So when you are a sinner, when you are estranged from God, divided from God, you have divided yourself from that which is life indeed. And you've divided yourself from the light. Go to the Gospel of John now in the New Testament. And I want to notice a couple verses here in John chapter 3 and in verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son, that is Jesus, into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, verse 19, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And if you're living a life that is apart from God, if you're living that life that is in darkness, well, it's a wasted life. It's a life that has no purpose, and it's a life that does not have a fruitful end to it. But sin also divides us from our better selves. Sin divides us from the very best version of ourselves. Now, you're always you. I understand that. You're always you. Whether you're a sinner or not, you are always you. But think of it in terms of being the best version of you. Have your Bibles open right now to Galatians chapter 5. And before we get to that passage in Galatians 5 and verse 16, I want to give you a couple of cases in point that you can study on your own time. We just don't have time to look into all these today. But as far as sin dividing a man from his better self or the best version of himself, just read what David has to say about the effects of sin in Psalm 51 or in Psalm 32. Or the story of Judas. Read Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5 sometime, or other passages from the Gospels on Judas. Judas had many opportunities. Judas sat at the feet of Jesus and learned for over 3 years. Judas witnessed incredible miracles, and in all likelihood performed miracles himself as far as healing goes or casting out demons. And yet, sin brought Judas to a very ugly end. An end that he didn't have to endure if he had only repented of his sins. Or Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle talked in hypothetical terms in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25, of the struggle of sin. Now, I don't know if Paul was necessarily talking about himself at that point as a mature Christian, but perhaps he was speaking at some point in his life when he struggled with who he was going to be. That somewhere on the inside, there was a version of himself that wanted to come out, that wanted to breathe fresh air. But that version of himself was always stamped down by sins. The sins that he wanted to do did not line up with the desire he had for righteousness and the desire he had to be the very best, the very holiest version of himself that he could be. Now again, perhaps Romans 7 is only speaking in hypothetical terms. That's the way I tend to view it. But I still think that passage is a really good one to consider if you are struggling with sin right now. But let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Again, that's hearkening a little back to that Romans 7 passage, isn't it? For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And let me ask you a question here, just interrupting the text. Are you ever your best self when you're impure or when there's strife, when you're jealous? Your outbursts of anger, do your outbursts of anger ever represent the best you that you can be? Are those the things that you want people to remember about you? When you go in for a job interview, for example, you always want to be the best you that you can be, right? You dress the part. You present the resume. You try to answer all the questions in the right way. You are presenting yourself, not a fake version of yourself, but you're presenting yourself in the best light possible. Well, in a job interview, do you want people to know that you're a carouser, or that you're an alcoholic, or that you have trouble with envy? that you have trouble with disputes, dissensions, factions, and outbursts of anger. And if you do have a problem with these things, well, then I'll tell you, performing poorly in a job interview is the least of your concerns. So he says, I forewarned you about these things, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He says in verse 23, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And I think you could put it best by saying that they have become the best version of themselves possible. When you're a born-again Christian, when you have been raised up with Christ in newness of life, and you've put away all of the sins of your old life, when those things have been buried in the ground through baptism, and you get to be born again to a new life, well, that is the best you that is possible. And there's no amount of losing weight, or buying new clothes, or getting a new job, or changing your hairstyle. There's no amount of physical, earthly, cultural, educational, or professional change that measures up with the fundamental spiritual change when we become Christians. Let's also remember that sin divides people from each other. It doesn't just divide us from God or divide us from the best version of ourselves. It divides us from each other. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, Jesus has this to say, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose, he says in verse 51, that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, Jesus isn't saying this because he relishes the idea of families being torn apart. No, Jesus is simply saying that the preaching of the gospel is going to divide families. That there are some people out there who really want to be saved, and they want the gospel, and they want to put sin out of their lives and live for God and live for heaven. And there are other people who don't, and they prefer sin. They choose the sin over righteousness. And it is because of that choice that the cleavage happens, that the divide happens between people, even family members. Sin divides a man from his brethren. Sin divides a man from his friends. Sin causes a great separation between people. On the one hand, you have those who advocate for sin, and you have, on the other hand, those who advocate for righteousness. And those two things cannot coexist with each other. Those two things don't live at peace with each other. They don't live at peace with each other in a home. They don't live at peace with each other in a culture. They certainly don't live at peace with each other in a church. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Now let's move on for the sake of time and consider the second thing that sin does to us. It deceives us. So what happens when we're deceived by sin? Well, the first thing is this, that we're deceived when we believe that we have no sin to begin with. That's mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. that if we do commit sin, we have an avenue of forgiveness, where if you're a Christian, all you have to do is confess your sins before God. Make confession of those things, repent of your sins, and simply acknowledge that they exist and do the best you can to move on. But he says there, the Apostle John, that is, in 1 John chapter 1, that if you say you have no sin, then you're a liar and you're deceived. My friends, sin tricks us. Sin deceives us into believing that not only do we have no sin at all, but that the sins that we are committing aren't really that serious. I mean, how serious is drunkenness, really? Of course, everybody makes that argument until they're the ones who's caused a drunk driving accident and killed somebody. Well, how serious is pornography, really? And again, everybody makes that argument until it's their marriage that's been destroyed by pornography, or it's their daughter that's being exploited by the pornography industry. Well, what's the problem with a little white lie? That is, unless you're the one being lied to. Sin tricks us into thinking that the people around us don't make much of a difference, even though 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 warns us, evil companions corrupt good morals. We're deceived if we're just hearers, but we're not doers of the word, like James chapter 1, 22 through 25 says. We're deceived when we're puffed up with pride, with self-esteem and self-importance, according to Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, which says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another." We're deceived when we think that we can sow to the flesh and reap that which is spiritual. Go on to verses 7 and 8 of Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." We are deceived when we pride ourselves in worldly wisdom rather than in the foolishness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. We're deceived when we think that a pious religious affront will compensate for an unbridled tongue. Go to James chapter 1. And notice verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." So what are some of the practical ways that sin is deceptive? First, sin promises liberty, but it actually brings about slavery. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We've made reference to this story several times in this series on sin, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are living a life in the garden. It's an idyllic life. It's a life where God has provided for them everything that they need, not just to survive, but to thrive in His presence. And along comes the serpent. The serpent deceives Eve. In fact, that's the very word that the Apostle Paul uses when he reflects upon this story in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Speaking of this story, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, "For it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived, and she fell into transgression." She was tricked. She was deceived. But the deception resulted in transgression for her. And transgression is just another word for sin. But getting back to the story here, the serpent comes along and deceives Eve, who then convinces her husband Adam to participate in the sin with her. He promised them something that he could not deliver. He promised them something that was sin. It was destruction, spiritual destruction, physical decay, but it was packaged in a way, presented in a way that seemed irresistible to them. But sin also appears attractive, when in fact it is hideous and it's ugly. Notice the following examples here, and you can read or study these on your own time, but notice the following texts that describe how ugly sin is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, or in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and onward to the end of the chapter. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, sin is described as being such an ugly thing that in the last couple verses, notice the way the Apostle Peter describes it here. The last few verses, he says, in verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." That's how ugly sin is. But sin is also deceptive when it appears to be right, when in fact, it is wrong. Satan would love to have us think that we can do evil things and good might be the result. Satan would love to leave us feeling like we're somehow justified in the sinful things that we commit, that we can somehow wiggle our way out of judgment simply by arguing that the ends justify the means. Sin is also deceptive when it appears to be satisfying and fulfilling, when in fact it is disappointing and misery-ridden. Unquestionably, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 was deceived and disillusioned by his sins. He thought what he wanted more than anything else was to take his inheritance, go to a faraway country, and live however he wanted, doing what he felt like doing, with nobody's rules, nobody's boundaries, nobody's moral compass telling him what to do or not to do. But when the prodigal son's money was all used up on wasteful, sinful living, he realized, as he was sitting there, envious of the pigs eating their slop, that he had left behind what was truly the good life. He'd been tricked by sin, deceived by it. Which leads to our last point. I know we only have a minute or two left here. But the third thing that sin does to us is that it destroys us. It destroys our good reputation. It destroys our name. Proverbs 22 verse 1 or Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. Think about the effect, the long-term effect that sin had on the following names: Cain, Jeroboam, Jezebel, Ahab, Bathsheba, Judas, or maybe from Western civilization's own history, Benedict Arnold, Nero, Al Capone. I mean, what do we think of when we hear those names now? What is going to forever be associated with those names? But sin. Sin destroyed them. It destroyed their reputations. And this is so tragic. It's tragic because it destroys the influence that you can have on the people around you. It destroys your reputation. It destroys your credibility. May our names always be associated with honesty, with morality, with righteousness, with holiness, and never with the opposite. Sin destroys your body. Literally at times, where there are certain physical consequences to sin that we may have to live with forever, or that might be the thing that kills us. The damage to our brain, venereal diseases, the effects of alcohol and drugs, fatalities associated with anger and outbursts of anger, road rage, drunkenness. These are all physical manifestations of the spiritual decay that actually exists within our souls. As our bodies are being destroyed by the consequences of sin, it is our souls that are actually awaiting a far greater punishment in hell. Sin destroys us emotionally. Sin destroys our talents. It destroys our spirits. It destroys us economically. It destroys us in our pocketbooks. It destroys our prayer lives. It destroys our consciences. It destroys our homes. And it destroys any hope that we have of an eternal life with our Creator who loves us so very much and has made the way possible for us to be totally free from the eternal spiritual consequences of sin. Now, we have to stop for the sake of time, my friends, but if there's anything else on this subject that you'd like to study right now, then please reach out to Monte Vista and we'll sit down and open up our Bibles together.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.